time I spoke, it was a Sunday night, and it was the last Sunday that the Maxons were here. In fact, by the time I got up on Sunday night, they'd already left somewhere in the mid part of the day. It took away a lot of the things I might have said about them. Adrian's back tonight. We're glad about that. But I noted at the beginning of that lesson the fact that I think we can anticipate other changes during the course of this year, some rather major things maybe for this congregation. We announced this morning the likelihood or possibility of Larry Jones serving as an elder with the date of July the 21st of his being appointed. And again, if you have questions for Larry, you should see him and talk to him about those, or see one of the elders if you'd like to do that. Pray for them. I appreciated Chad mentioning them in his prayer. I'm sure they did as well. This is a stressful time, but a good time as we think about that. So that's a change ahead. We talked before several times about the likelihood of expanding the capacity of this room, which is kind of a big deal to do that, to think about the changes that would be involved in that. But one thing we haven't talked as much about, some of you know this, you may not, but Mike and Aaron Craig are going to be moving at the end of this month. And or July. This is the end of June, so the end of July. Now, the plan is for them to be back within about 2 years. They're not selling their house, and I don't know about you, but I've been prayerfully considering this, you know, praying that they would come back. But that's something to be thinking about as well. Because I want you to think about families like the Maxons and the Cracks and some others that we've lost. I think particularly about Mike and Aaron as being the kind of people who make up the glue that really holds a congregation like this one together. And when you think about the loss of the Maxons or the Cracks and some others, you really can't replace them directly. But there is something that all of us individually can begin to do to try to fill in for some of the very good work that they've done and the important aspects that they've played for this congregation. And that's really the reason for tonight's lesson, doing more than what we believe is possible. And I want to say at the beginning of this lesson, because sometimes when you hear a lesson like this, and especially when you think about it at the beginning, you just know that you're going to finish the evening feeling guilty, right? Oh, I'm just going to, this lesson is going to make me feel bad of all things I'm not getting. This lesson is not meant to make you feel guilty. Now, in some cases, it may very well ought to do that, but that's not the primary intention. The primary intention is really for us to think very soberly, very carefully, about what each one of us individually is able to do for the Lord, and maybe to see in a clearer fashion what is it that we can do that's more than what we've done before, because I think that kind of effort's going to be necessary when we think about losing some of the families and some of the good work that's been done before. And I even want you to think for a moment just about the size of the audience tonight, of those that are listening. Now, I put in my notes here, think, for example, about the smaller crowd. And I will say I'm actually impressed with how many are here, a little more than what I thought might be the case on the Sunday night before a holiday weekend, knowing that a lot of our, you see some empty spaces here, a lot of our young folks are gone somewhere else. But nevertheless, if it's a little bit of a smaller group, you might be thinking, well, you ought to preach a lesson to as many members as possible if we're going to talk about what everybody needs to do to kind of fill in and help. And there would be an advantage of doing that. But I'm not so sure you'd listen as carefully. I mean, think about that for a moment. If we were packed in here tonight like we were this morning, and you're thinking, well, this is a really good lesson for, you know, those folks over there, I think they do need to step up and do a little bit more. You might not see as clearly the need for you to do more if it was a bigger group than tonight. Look around. This is maybe a lesson for us, something we should all be thinking about, what it is that we can do. Because that's the real question. What can you do to kind of pick up the slack, to do more, to help to build up this congregation in a better fashion? Now, I want to talk really exclusively from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can kind of put your finger over in that section of the Bible, with the exception of one verse. I want us to begin by looking at Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16 for just a moment. This is a passage I think you'll see very quickly the relationship to tonight's message. Here, Paul has been talking about all of the blessing that the church has, those that make up an individual congregation, and the blessing even of elders and apostles and others who've helped to do that. But he says here in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we've used this passage a number of times to kind of talk about the important role that every member has in terms of the growth and the strength of an individual congregation. And I want you to look very carefully at this passage just one more time and think about what it's saying about the role that you're to play. Really what it's saying here, if you look here, it says that the body, and the body means the church here, the body is joined and held together by what every joint is doing. And every joint means every member. You can just kind of replace the word joint there. He's given the image of a physical body. What he's talking about is what every member of the church is doing. It matters. And not only that, if it's going to be built up, to be strengthened, to be growing in love, then it's what each part needs to be working properly. Each member needs to be working and doing their part in order for the body as a whole to be built up. And that's a helpful thing to consider that. And I really think that's the key to true growth and true being built up in love, is for every one of us to do all that we can to serve the Lord and to serve and to help one another. And the teaching of Jesus will help us a great deal. There's some parables that we're going to look at tonight as we think about some of the teaching of Jesus. And I thought for a moment, you know, we've done a couple of lessons here where we've gone almost exclusively to the parables and try to listen to those and gain some lessons. I actually think most all of what we'll say tonight, we could go to the parables and draw those conclusions. There's four things that I wanted to, it's kind of a foundation point to look at. And then we'll look at some other things out of the life of Christ as well, besides some of the parables. But these are some things that I want us to consider at the very beginning about what each one of us is doing in regard to serving the Lord. The first point that I want us to think about is the urgency of us recognizing what we're capable of and what God really expects of us. This is not something that's unimportant. This is something that's extremely important. If you have your Bibles, look over at Matthew, the 25th chapter, where you'll find the parable of the talents. You know that story. Jesus taught this during the last week of His life. In this parable, He spoke about a master who was going off into another place, and He was leaving behind three servants. And with those servants, with the first one, He left him five talents. And talents here, although it fits our lesson very well, it doesn't literally mean abilities. It's talking about a sum of money. He left a sum of money of five talents with this first servant, two with the second, and one talent with the last of these three men. And you know this story. You know how that the first two servants went out using whatever talents they'd been given by the master, and they were able to be very fruitful in building up additional talents. They used what they had in a wise fashion, and good things came as a result of it. But think about that last individual, the third man, and the talent that he received. Here's the comments that he made to the master when the master returned. He said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." It said this man didn't even use at all the talent that he had been given. And in fact, he kind of tries to make the point that he had hidden it, he kept it to the side, and now he's just going to return it. But that wasn't what the master wanted. He didn't want to be given back what he had given the man. He wanted the increase that would come from the man using this talent. And you notice that he criticizes this man severely. In fact, he calls him basically a lazy individual, criticizing his sloth and his wickedness in having done nothing with what he had been given to use. He even tells him, this is kind of interesting, he says to him, "The very least you could have done is, you're not going to use this talent yourself. You could have given it to the bankers. You could have given this sum to them, and there might have been at least a small increase in what I had. There surely was some way or another for you to take what you received from me and use it in a wiser fashion. I think this lesson, or this parable rather, is meant to wake us up. Make us think about the opportunities that we have to use whatever abilities God has given us, whatever blessings God has given us in life. How are we going to use them? It's not enough to just take things from God, have certain abilities and opportunities, and then do nothing with them. If that's the case, Christ is teaching us in as clear language as He can that puts our soul in jeopardy if we're not going to use what God has provided for us. There's a similar parable, at least in terms of speaking to the urgency of our situation, over in the 12th chapter of Luke. If you'll turn over there to Luke chapter 12. Beginning our look there in this parable in about verse 35. Here he's talking about servants who are ready when their master comes back. Kind of always being ready for the return of the master. In this case, a master who would be coming home from a wedding feast. So he says in verse 35, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes in and knocks." And he goes on to say, be ready no matter what the hour is. Whether he comes home early or he comes home late, act in your life like those servants who are just ready at any minute. The master is going to return. I'm ready for it. And the reason why they would be so ready is because their mind and attention is always on the matter of their master. Just like our mind should constantly be thinking about our Lord. How can we serve Him? What can we do? It's just that level of attention. It's what he's trying to get across to them there. And so I think that helps to speak to this urgency too. And he goes on to describe some servants there who fail to have that kind of attitude. And eventually what happens to them is, of course, because they're not concerned about being ready for the master, they begin to get involved in all kinds of other activities that are sinful and wicked because their attention wasn't in the right place. But here in this parable, I think it also helps to make our second point. Besides the fact that there's an urgency involved in our thinking about what we can do, there's also this. We need to have a very honest view of what we're able to do. What are you capable of doing? Can we examine in a way and really be honest about what we're able to do? In this same parable here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, the latter part of this, here's this verse that I think is a very important verse that all of us should be aware of. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Christ is saying, the more that you've received from the hands of God, whether it's in health and energy, whether it's in physical blessings, whether it's in the ability of your mind to be able to understand things, whether it's just simply in your ability to speak to other people, to help them, whatever are the blessings you've received from the hand of God, if you've been given much, you're expected to do much. And really what that says is I need to know how much have I received. I need to be careful about thinking, how has God blessed me? What are my abilities? What are the opportunities that He has laid before me as well? Because if we don't understand that, if we're not thinking that through, then it may very well be that we've received much more and we're able to do much more than we think, and God is asking of us more than what we're actually giving. And so it's important to have this sort of honest viewpoint, a clear viewpoint. And I would say, when's the last time you did that kind of self-examination? Really thought through the blessings you have from the hands of God, the abilities, the talents that you personally have, the opportunities that lay before you to serve the Lord. It's an important examination to have. Here's the third thing. I think that one reason why we often are not able to do more is the fact that we're distracted by the things in the life. The question sometimes is not whether we can do more, it's how are we going to manage to do it when we've got all these other things going in our life to kind of stand in the way of us really serving God as we might want to. Now, I want you to acknowledge yourself. Again, I don't know how many times I'm going to say this, but it's going to be several. The intent of the lesson is not to leave you just feeling guilty. It's for us to be practical about what we can do and what we can't do. And there are some things in life that will distract you and keep you from doing more things that you, in your mind, or work and effort for the Lord that you just can't quite get to because there are certain responsibilities in life that keep us from doing as much as we might want to. Parents need to put the time and attention into raising their children, taking care of their physical needs. Many of us need to spend time working and providing for the financial sustenance of our family, the things that they need to have. That eats up time. And sometimes we think about that as being something that's totally separated from our service to God. And forget that those are things in which we can also bring glory and honor to the Lord. And if those are things that He expects us to do, those are times in which we are busy serving God. It's not just when we're here. It's not just when we're doing some good work. It's not just when we're in a Bible class somewhere. Those are things, too, that are important to the Lord, even though oftentimes they seem like things that are distracting us, keeping us from doing more. The care for those that in our family that are ill or sick, our parents or others, those kinds of things often discourage us because we feel like we ought to be doing more and we just can't figure out how we're going to do it. But those are service to the Lord as well. But there are distractions in this life that are dangerous to our soul. And we need to think very carefully about the things that keep us from doing more for the Lord. You know the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. It goes out, sows the seed, which later Christ explains is the Word of God. It goes out, the seed gets scattered into different kinds of soil, and He explains those are the hearts of men and women. And there are two kinds that I think are probably not all that represented here tonight. The likelihood is that your heart is not the kind like the soil where it's just stony soil and the seed landed there and never takes root at all. The likelihood is you're not here on a Sunday night if you just have no interest whatsoever in the Word of God. And it may be true that the soil, your heart has kind of taken in the Word of God, but it's a very shallow taking in, and it doesn't mean a whole lot to you, and eventually it'll just fade away. But I suspect there aren't too many folks really here tonight even struggling with that. But what about this third soil that he describes? He says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the Word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word, and it proves unfruitful. He mentions two things here that oftentimes keep us from really being able to do all the things for God that we ought to be able to do. The cares of the world, you know, the things about the world that cause us to lose sight of what's really important to God. He talks about the deceitfulness of riches, just of our possessions and things. Luke, in his account of this same explanation of this third soil, adds a third thing. Luke mentions the pleasures of life. Just the simple pleasures of life that can easily, we can get caught up in those, wrapped up. Those are the things that consume our time and energy, and we've lost an opportunity to really serve the Lord. Those kinds of distractions are things we need to work very hard to overcome. To have thought through what we're able to do, and to be able to put those kinds of distractions to the side so we can put our time and energy into serving the Lord. But all of this really is kind of wrapped up with this fourth point, and that is that what we want to have are the right priorities. And Christ teaches this over and over again. The need to have serving God, pleasing Him, giving honor and glory to His name, to be the driving force of our life. The most important thing to us all the time. Think about just how many times Jesus says this in a way that frankly just sounds harsh. Sounds frightening the way He says it. A rich young man comes to Him and says, Lord, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And He says to that man, what you need to do is you need to sell all that you have and give to the poor. Because He knew in that man's life, that stood between him and God. There was something more important to the rich young ruler than following Christ, even though that was important to him too. He wouldn't have come to Jesus did he not really care about eternal life and following Him. But he didn't care enough. And Jesus exposed the real priority in his life was something other than following Christ. You remember on another occasion in Matthew chapter 16, right after he had asked his apostles, who do you think that I am? He had that wonderful answer of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then, after he tells them that he's going to die on the cross, he turns to them and says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? He says, you, if you really want to follow me, this has to be the most important thing in your whole life. You have to be willing to take up your cross, and in their mind, that would be the image of something that would put them to death. So they would understand, you're going to have to like give up your life and follow me. That has to be the most important thing to you. On another occasion, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus even said this to those that were standing there in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not saying don't have love and compassion for your family. He's saying, but if that's more important to you than following me, you cannot be my disciple. You can't put your own life in front of me. Those are the kinds of priorities he expects us to have. And if we can have those kinds of things, it'll begin to cause us to make different decisions about what we do or not do in order to serve the Lord and to serve one another. So, I promise we're going to be practical. We're going to try to give some practical things. But before we do that, I want us to look at two examples out of the life of Christ. We've looked at some of His teaching, particularly out of the parables. There's two individuals that I want you to think about that encountered Jesus in their life and what it meant to them and what they did just in terms of service that might serve as a good example for us. If you would open your Bibles over to the 5th chapter of Mark, our first example comes there in the form of this man who was possessed by demons. This first man that we find was really in a terrible condition. Jesus had gone with his apostles to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I think this is another one of those examples where you can tell nothing Jesus did was by accident. There are no coincidences in his life. He knew what he would find on the other side of the sea there when he went there. And what he found was a man in this kind of condition here. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You can just picture what a miserable life this man was living. Running through the hills with no clothes, harming himself. Whenever they would capture him, you know, they couldn't keep him bound. He would break loose. You can imagine how frightening such a person was living among the tombs. But what a miserable life this was for him. But Jesus healed him completely. In fact, to heal him, he cast out these demons that possessed him that were so numerous that they were known by the name of legion, kind of description of how many there were that possessed him. But Jesus cast them all out. And so what you find here in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 is that the man is clothed and he's in his right mind. He's healed. You imagine the change from somebody described like what you see here. And then later, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. And yet, not long after that, Jesus goes to depart from the area where this man is. You can imagine what his reaction was. I can't imagine any one of us not doing what he did. If your life had been the way this man's life had been, and now you're in your right mind, and then Jesus, who's the one who had healed you, starts to leave, what would you do? You'd beg him to let you go with him, right? I almost have this picture. If I was in my right mind on that moment, I would just be with him all the way up to the boat. I think they'd have to kind of like kick me out of the boat, you know, to keep me from going with him. Because how would you let Jesus go away from you? You would just need him, right? But Jesus knew what this man was capable of, what he could accomplish if he would stay where he was. So notice what he told him to do in verse 19 and 20, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You think this man could possibly have imagined, in all of his struggle, the miserable nature of his life, that he could have been an effective teacher about Jesus, about the mercy of Jesus? And I imagine after this, he didn't really have to do a great deal. Sometimes it mentions that there were individuals who were just frightened of him, even when they saw him in his right mind, they didn't want anything to do with him. And that probably was hard for him. Sometimes he would meet people who kind of go the other way or say, or make fun. Weren't you that guy up in the tombs and all? On other occasions, somebody would meet him and say, weren't you that guy who was up in the tombs? What happened? What changed you? And here was his opportunity to tell them simply, Jesus had changed his whole life. What it had meant to him to have met this man. The power of Jesus. The mercy and kindness of him. And as a result, it says here that people marveled because of the story that this man could teach. Don't convince yourself that you're not capable of doing something important in the kingdom of God. You can do more than you think that you can do. This man did far more, I'm sure, than what he thought he would have been able to do. Maybe now's the time for you to step forward and do something that you've hesitated in the past to do. But our second example, we meet in the home of Simon the leper. It's Saturday night. It's the night before Jesus enters into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry. And in that household, along with his apostle, there's a woman who takes a flask that contained an extremely expensive ointment. She breaks it, and then she kneels down and she anoints the feet of Jesus and begins to wipe those feet with her own hair. You can see the humility that she has, the sacrifice of this expensive ointment. John tells us that this woman was Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead just a short period before this had happened here. And Mary came and did this. And you remember the reaction of those that were there who watched this, and they know how expensive this ointment is. They were very critical of what she had done. At the very least, maybe she could have taken this ointment and sold it and then given the proceeds to the poor. But notice the compliment that Jesus pays her. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And of course, we're fulfilling part of that prophecy now as we speak of the memory of what this woman did. Mary, there's one other place where you can learn a little bit more about her besides the raising of her brother Lazarus in John 11. In Luke 10, Luke gives a story that's not found in the other gospel accounts. He talks about an occasion when Jesus was in the household with Mary and Martha. And there's Martha busy in the kitchen, but Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening carefully to Him. Not that Martha was doing something wrong, but can you see who had their priorities set in life? What was most important to Mary was to learn from the feet of Jesus. But not only that, you'll notice here in what Jesus said, there's two things that really kind of stand out in regard to this. The first thing is that Jesus said she did what she could. It may not seem like that great of a thing, really, just to take an ointment, even though it was expensive, but to break it, to anoint his feet and to wipe it with her hair. What would be the big deal about that? That's just such a small thing. And yet, it meant a great deal to Jesus. And then, again, the intention is not to leave you feeling guilty about all those things that you can't possibly ever get to do. It's about making us think carefully about what is possible. What can I do? What even is the small thing that I am able to do? Because in this case, he said she did what she could. The other thing that stands out to me about Mary is her perception. Because in this, he says that what she did was she anointed my body beforehand for burial. In Matthew 26 and verse 12, in Matthew's account of this, he says she did it to prepare me for burial. I don't know altogether how much Mary understood about what was about to happen. But by this point in time, Jesus is repeatedly telling His apostles, in no uncertain terms, we're going to Jerusalem. Well, now they're 2 miles outside of town going in the next day. We're going to Jerusalem, and the rulers are going to put me to death. He's told them that repeatedly. They're in the house. It wouldn't be surprising if He had told Mary and Martha and Lazarus as well. He's extremely close to them. But whether they had heard it from Him, or maybe they had heard it from the other apostles, can you see that she's got a sense of impending doom? Something bad is going to happen. Whether she really understands He's going to die or not, she has a perception that something bad is near at hand. And she acts. Now the apostles are all like, oh, this isn't going to happen to Him. Mary does what she can. And I think that's a very important ability. And I suspect that there are a number here who can do this same thing. That you're just more capable than others of us in observing when individuals are in distress. When they're having issues in their life, when they need to be encouraged in some way. You know, are you able to take the time to be a source of strength or help for those that you see in need, and maybe even have that quietness and ability to just observe and watch someone else and know they're in trouble. They need help in some way or another. I think Mary was this kind of person. I think it was a great gift and ability that she had. So what can we do? What are some practical applications we ought to think of? And I'm not as good at this. One of the things I think we miss about David. He was very good about bringing to light with his lessons some of the practical applications. The first thing I'd like to suggest to you is that you work on your own personal relationship with God. Think about your schedule in a normal week without just completely changing it up, which oftentimes that is impossible for us, to just completely change the structure of the way that our weeks work without totally changing. Are there a few more minutes that you could spend reading God's Word? Is there a time when you could add an additional prayer during the course of a day when you're not praying now? Is there a class somewhere that maybe even in the schedule as it is, a class in someone's home, a class that you know where people are meeting in a coffee shop or somewhere else, where you could go and attend something additional that you could do that you're not doing now that would allow you to know God better, that would strengthen you in some fashion? I mean, think for a moment, well, but I thought we were talking about the things that I could do to serve God better or to help other Christians more. That's all about me. If I do those things, that's just kind of about me. It may be. But the reality is every one of us needs to be stronger. You don't really know what God may ask of you in life. You need to spend the time you have now in being able to draw closer to Him. James tells us, James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That's an essential thing. If we're really going to be able to help one another and be built up as a congregation, you need to be stronger. So use the time you have to work on that personal relationship. Take advantage of teaching opportunities. You know, the preparation has already begun for next year's teaching. September to September, we lay out classes for the adult classes. We lay out the children's schedule, who's going to teach what. That's a great opportunity for you to go to Barry if you're interested in teaching the children's classes, or to Blaine, who's here tonight. Larry Brown is here. They're responsible for the adult classes. Think about something that you could do. And maybe you don't feel quite that comfortable. Ask them what you might be able to do. There's going to be a training class in the fall for men who want to be able to teach classes. I think Marty's already designing as soon as September, perhaps. That might be something you would want to ask about, to participate in, to be more ready, to be able to do that. You might want to co-teach in some way. You need to talk to these men and find out what it is that you're able to do. We're losing something. You know, Aaron was a great teacher for the young children. Constant. You could always count on her to take care of that. In our family, we talk a lot still about the high school class that Mike has taught. On a number of occasions. You know how much we miss David and Adrian and their teacher. Step up and see what you can do. Vacation Bible School is finished, but Jennifer McElvain's already volunteered to help out next year. She's going to need more help. Maybe thinking even that far ahead. What could you do to be involved in teaching? And just what opportunities do you have in your life to tell somebody like that man whose life was completely changed by Christ, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what it means to me to be a Christian. Look for those opportunities. But also see if you can't serve in some way or another through hospitality. You know, I said these families we lost, they're kind of like glue holding us all together. Well, what can you do? In opening up your home or meeting somebody for lunch or have coffee with somebody somewhere to know them better, to kind of pull us closer to one another. What about simply writing a card to someone that, who's in need? Or write something to someone and tell them thank you. You know how much it means when somebody takes the time out of their day to simply tell you that they appreciate what you have done in some way, whether it was for them or for somebody else. Those kinds of things stay with you for a long time when you receive that. That could be something that just through your efforts could draw us closer to one another. And then there's addressing the needs of others. How many of you can be like Mary and be able to see someone's in need? And you might not be the one at all who can provide for their needs, but maybe in the group meetings you're there and you say, you know, I may be wrong, but I think so-and-so needs help. I think they're hurting. I think they're discouraged. And find a way to address these needs of others, maybe simply through your own perception. And then there's the opportunity just to simply give more. I've mentioned the Maxons and the Craigs, but the reality is we've lost some other families along the way. It's really exciting to see Amy back, by the way, today. But you remember that the Fords left and Charles Jernigan right about the same time. And Jared and Charles both, by the way, were excellent song leaders. We've lost that, and maybe that's something you could kind of step in. But I was thinking, too, about the generosity and their giving here. We have things that we have in mind to do that may involve supporting additional men to preach the gospel. How, if we do go about an expansion here, how much of this do we borrow, and how much of it are we able to do, maybe early on, without having to do that? What you give makes a great deal of difference because prayerfully, we try to use those proceeds in a way that brings glory to the name of God. Could you give more? Maybe that's the way in which you could find you could do something extra for the Lord in this coming year, because we're going to lose what others have provided to us. There's an opportunity for you. And I'm sure there are many other ways. As I said, I'm not that good about coming up with all these practical applications. Mostly, you have to find your own way. You have to think carefully about who you are and what you're able to do in regard to serving the Lord. Kay and I came to Embry Hills. It'll be 29 years next month, sometime month of July, starting next tomorrow. And when we came, some of you were around in those days, and you remember, when we came to Atlanta, we came with two other couples who had been worshiping with us in the same place where all six of us were going to college together. The Nelsons, Greg and Judy, and the Henrys, Brian and Jane, came at the same time. And Greg Nelson and Brian Henry both became deacons in this congregation. And they and their families became a very important part of this church. Not too long, though, after they moved here, the Nelsons moved away. And then eventually, sometime later, Brian and Jane left. And I'll just tell you, when Brian and Jane left, that was really hard on me. I was very emotional about their leaving Atlanta. In part, just because Brian and I figured out that I had worshipped with him as a Christian longer than anybody else I knew in life. We'd started college about the same time. We both had gotten graduate degrees. And then we had moved here in the same month. And for at least 10 years, they lived here. That was a long period of time. No one else like that. And poof, they're gone. That's hard. And for better or worse, I've kind of learned over the years since then, as individuals and families have left, it hurts, but I've kind of hardened my heart just a little bit to be able to handle this, because this is the nature of this city and of this church. Think back however long you've been here. You know, individuals come and go, and we're blessed with so many new members who come and it's a fresh start, and it's wonderful for us, and then we lose those that we love so much, and they move on somewhere else. That's just the nature of the way that this church works. The question needs to come to mind, what are you going to do in their absence when they go? Now, in the case of Mike and Aaron,
we're counting on, you know, 2 years, they're going to be back. We're prayerfully expecting that. What are they going to find when they come back? Well, they find that we have worked hard and we've drawn closer to each other and we're closer to the Lord and more has been done here and the gospel's been spread in the city in a more effective manner by this church, and maybe we're even have taken on the work of another man in another country somewhere. What will they find? Or will they come back in tears and find us? We're just distant from each other. We're not quite the church that we once were. We're not reflecting the glory of God the way that we should. We're just not quite what we ought to be or what they wanted us to be. That'd be a sad thing if that was the case, right? And we really don't know if they're going to be back in 2 years. They don't know. Their plans may have to change. But we know the Lord's coming back one day. We know that with assurance. We know that all of us, if He doesn't come back beforehand, we'll all die. And we'll have to be ready for that day when the Lord comes again. In 1 John 2, in verse 25, it talks about that and about the attitude that we ought to have if He were to come again. And in 1 John 2, what it says about that in regard to us, this is down in verse 29, I think it is. Actually, verse 28, I'm sorry. But now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Comes again, we don't want to be ashamed. In another place, and I think it's in Luke 8, in verse 18, where Jesus simply raises the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? What will He find in you when He comes again? How will we have used our time? And how will you personally stand before the Lord when He comes again? If you're not a Christian, I would really encourage you to become one tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come forward tonight and ask to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Repent, turn to the Lord, and let us baptize you so your sins can be washed away. But maybe you're a child of God. You know you haven't done all that you needed to. Maybe tonight is just a good night to turn to the Lord in repentance, ask His forgiveness, and come back to the Lord as you should. Why not do that now as we stand and as we sing?